Open your Bible to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. I want to speak to you tonight on this statement made by some Greeks who came wanting to see Jesus. In verse 21, they came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee. Bethsaida was up along the Sea of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." A lot of people wanted to see Jesus. He was making quite an impact on the Jews. The Pharisees were becoming concerned about it. In verse 19, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing?'" Seemingly, the radical Pharisees, the extremists, said this to the more moderates. "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." So it's time that we get rid of Jesus. This was the week of his crucifixion. We've already been introduced to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And what he's saying here, when these Greeks came to him and elicited this conversation from Jesus, was perhaps on Tuesday, crucified on Friday. In verse 20, "There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." The feast would be the Passover. They came to worship, maybe from Decapolis. They were most likely proselyte Greeks or Gentiles who'd embraced the Jewish religion. And they could only go into the court of the Gentiles because they were Gentiles. And then, as we read a while ago, "The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.'" Now, why they came to Philip, I don't know. It's been suggested that the name Philip is of Grecian origin. Maybe they had more of an affinity for Philip, that they felt like they could talk to him. I don't know. And Andrew is also of Grecian origin. But they asked, "Sir, we would see Jesus." The word "see" doesn't mean they wanted to behold his physical form. They weren't to see him out of curiosity. But they wanted to have an interview with Jesus. That's the idea in the word "see." We want to talk to Jesus. I don't know what they wanted to talk about. Possibly salvation. If we had an interview with Jesus, what would we want to talk about? A lot of questions we could ask. So Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. He didn't approach Jesus immediately. He came to Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Maybe he thought, "I better confide in Andrew, because here are some Greeks, some Gentiles who want to see Jesus." Possibly Philip didn't want to discourage the Greeks, but he wanted to talk it over as to whether it would be permissible for these Greeks to see Jesus. So they go and tell Jesus, and since here's the request of these Gentiles. Now notice the reaction of Jesus in verse 23. "And Jesus answered, He answered them saying, now whether the Greeks were in this audience, I don't know. Jews were possibly standing by. Andrew and Philip were there. But he answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Well, the hour means the time has come. This expression hour is used prior to this a few times in John, the second chapter, verse 4, at the wedding feast in Cana. He told his mother, Mary, he said, woman, and I used to wonder why Jesus used that expression. Why didn't he say mother? I think I might have the answer now. He wanted to show his mother that she needed a saving relationship, that he was the savior of the world. And he was to be her savior just like anybody else's. Woman, he says the hour hasn't come yet. You also have this expression in the seventh chapter in verse 30. And if I remember correctly, in the eighth chapter in verse 20 about the hour. Hour hasn't come. But he says here in this verse, the hour is come, the time has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That is, to die, to be resurrected, and to be glorified in heaven. Verily, verily. And when you see this repeated, it means something very important is going to be said. You'll find this different times in the book of John. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat or grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now that seems rather strange here in this discussion. They came to Jesus about these Greeks. Jesus didn't respond directly. He just said, I'm going to die. Well, that was for all men, as we'll see later down here in this chapter. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. But he used an illustration here. That a grain of wheat, or for that matter, any seed, cannot bear fruit or have a harvest unless it is put in the soil and germinates. And what Jesus is meaning is that I must die in order for there to be a harvest of souls. Men can't be saved unless I die. And then in verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Even you disciples must be willing to die if you're going to have eternal life. Except a seed be put in the ground, it can't bring forth a harvest. Unless we, as the disciples of Jesus, are willing to sacrifice our lives if need be. Suffer for Jesus Christ, even to martyrdom, we can't have eternal life. Because if you save your life physically, you're going to lose it eternally. And that principle is taught over and over in the Gospels. Well, he says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If we surrender to Jesus, we'll also be glorified. Where he is, there will also be. In my Father's house are many mansions. And he says, I'll come again in John 14 and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you'll be also. But how are we going to be where Jesus is? Well, we got to serve him. We got to follow him. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now Jesus offers a prayer. In verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Jesus came into the world to die. For this purpose, for this cause came I unto this hour, and it seems rather odd Now Jesus said, Father, deliver me from this. That was his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26 and verse 39. And perhaps we see the human side of Jesus. Put yourself in his place. The agonizing pain and humiliation, the most cruel, inhumane way or method or form of execution that man has ever known was by crucifixion. And Jesus was in the shadow of the cross. And he said, Father, if it be possible, let this hour pass, let this cup pass from me. But then he makes a resolve. This cause came I unto this hour. In verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Here's one of the times or instances that God broke the silence of heaven. It was a baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. It was on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter got carried away with Moses and Elijah and said, let us make a tabernacle for each one, putting them on the level with Jesus, and one for thee. And God said, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. And here he speaks again. I've glorified your name and will glorify it again. He glorified it, and he said, this is my beloved Son. He honored the name of Jesus by all the miracles that the Lord worked. In John 5 and verse 36. Now here he glorifies it. The people therefore stood by and heard it. Here's her reaction. People stood and heard it, and that it thundered, others said, and an angel spake unto him. Well, they heard a sound. They didn't understand it. It's like in the case of Saul of Tarsus. Those were with him heard, and they didn't hear. And I don't know whether these were skeptics or scoffers when they said, well, it thundered. I don't know exactly what's all involved in that. In Acts, the second chapter, there were some scoffers when they spoke on Pentecost, said, well, these are drunk, being filled with new wine. But said they scoffed. But I don't know why they took this as thunder. And others said, an angel spake unto him. There was something that sounded forth, God speaking unto Jesus. And then in verse 30, and Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. And I have some problems with that. Here some of them said it thundered, and others said an angel spake. And yet Jesus said, this voice came for your sakes. Well, if they didn't understand it, how did it come for their sakes? And it seems that Jesus prayed and appealed to the Father that there was a response. Whether they understood it or not, there was a response. And it may be that in verse 30, this voice came not because of me only, but for your sakes also. God is talking to Jesus. Jesus heard him, but the people who were standing around heard something. They thought an angel spoke. And so perhaps verse 30 would be that he spoke not only for me or exclusively for me, but for your sakes also. And then here's a very enlightening statement in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Well, now was an anticipation of his death. He was going into the Hadean realm and wrestle with the powers of darkness, yea, with Satan himself. And you can read in Revelation 1 where Jesus has the keys of Hades, of death. And Jesus went in and triumphed over death and over the power of Satan. Colossians 2 and verse 15, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross and his resurrection. And the stronghold of death was broken. Jesus came forth the third day. And the power of Satan over the souls of men through sin, they now could be delivered. 1 John 3 and about verse 8. And so the prince of this world, he's the prince of those who yield to him. He has the control of the minds of men and women who surrender their lives to him. He says he's going to be cast out. What would be cast out? His power and authority. You're not going to have any more what he had. So the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw men unto me. Now, that man who wrote that song misunderstood this passage. He didn't look at it very close. If I be lifted up. He thought evidently this passage meant to lift up Jesus by teaching and by example. And indeed, we need to do that. And if that's what we mean by that song, that's one thing. But here in this statement, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw men unto me. And in verse 33, this he said, signifying what death he should die. He's talking about his death, his crucifixion. So when we sing lift him up, we need to mean in our minds lift him up to the world by example, by godly and righteous lives. We don't want to lift him up by death and crucifixion. In the third chapter, in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so I must be lifted up. Jesus had to go to Calvary that men might be saved who looked up on him, who surrendered their lives unto him. Jesus died that he might draw all men, and here's the word all. The Lord knew, Old Testament prophets predicted that the Gentiles would be brought in. But the Jews took a long time to learn that, and many of them never did. But Jesus came into the world as a Savior of all men. He died and tasted death for every man. If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Well, how does he do it? You can back up to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, and verses 44, 45. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. These texts have been used through the year by Calvinists to try to prove that God must directly draw you through an operation of the Holy Ghost. The Lord works upon the hearts to bring you to conviction through sending of the Holy Spirit. But look in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. And that's what's written back there. Then it's added, every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. How do we come to the Father? By being taught and by hearing and by learning. And when Jesus went to Calvary through his sacrifice and his blood that he shed and the offering of it, the atonement in heaven before God, presenting his life as the Hebrew letter teaches, he opened up access to the throne of God, a new and living way. And for the first time, brethren, man could have total and complete fellowship with God. And that word perfect, as it's used over and over in the book of Hebrews, signifies that. Now we can approach God's throne through boldness and confidence as his children, because we're in covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And that's the greatest thing that ever happened to this sin-cursed world. It was that or nothing. And we need to magnify his name, glorify his name, and what we say and the way we live, to show our gratitude and thanksgiving for all that he's done. And we should be the most and happy and enthusiastic people, elated people on the face of the earth. We sang that song, I'm Redeemed. That's a grand old song. Sang a song that I had lost memory about in the children's class a while ago. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I've sung that through the years and quoted it time and time again. And yet I had a mental lapse a while ago. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fine I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, verse 34, the people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. He let them know that I'm going to die. And they probably had reference to Isaiah 9 in verse 7 and Daniel 7 in verse 14, where his dominion would be forever. Of his kingdom there would be no end. It would never be destroyed. And they had this concept that the Messiah is going to come and establish an earthly kingdom, and there will be no end to it, and he'll rule and reign over us. So they answered, we have heard out of the law. Well, not in the Pentateuch, but they put all the Old Testament under law. We've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? I don't know in what tone of voice they asked that question. But they should have known, friends. All that they'd seen and observed at the raising of Lazarus, turning of the water to wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the impotent man, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water. Then they ask, who is this Son of Man? And Jesus answered unto them in verse 35, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. What I understand the text to mean, I'm going to be with you just a short while, namely just a couple more days. If you don't see walking what you know now, what you've observed, what you ought to know beyond any shade or shadow of a doubt, you'll turn to darkness. And he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. Believe in me, the light of the world, John 8 and verse 12. I came illuminating the reflection of God, the effulgence of his glory. No man knoweth the Father but me. And Jesus made him known. And in the 14th chapter, a little later, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Believe in me. And that's why he said in John 14 to his disciples, you believe in God, believe also in me. And here was his immediate disciples. Believe in me. And that's what he's asking tonight, friend. Believe in me. And that's what we've got to convince the world to do, is believe in Jesus. And I'm confident in the church that we must believe, be altogether persuaded that he indeed is what he claimed to be. He's Lord and he's reigning, he's coming again. And if we believe that, I mean really believe it, it'll make a different person out of every one of us. I've said before, in fact, a few weeks back, that our problem, because of indifference and lackadaisical approach, unconcernedness, is a lack of faith. That is the besetting sin. That's the one that will destroy us. Not having that total confidence and assurance that Jesus is the Christ and he's our Savior and Lord and he's coming again. Well, latter part of verse 36. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. Now, here's the close, brethren, of his public ministry right here. If you want to put a pin, that's where it is. He never appeared again in public other than when he was brought in trial before Pilate and Herod and the mob that was around him on the cross. But he'd finished his public ministry, and now he goes with his disciples. He hides from the Jews, and as is reflected back up on the past in verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Here in this section of scripture is a rejection of the Jew. And it was unjustified, inexcusable in verse 37, because they'd done so many miracles, the Bible says, yet they believed not on him. Let me tell you something. We sometimes get in our mind, if the Lord could just come back, he could solve all of our problems. We could ask him about this and that. We could see with our own eyes all these marvelous works, and then we'd be convinced beyond any shade or shadow of a doubt. They weren't. They weren't. And why do we think that the world today would be any different than what they were 2,000 years ago? We haven't changed, friends, along that line. And I don't care with a lot of people. If they saw a notable miracle before their eyes, they wouldn't deny it, but neither would they accept Christ. And we get a little insight here as to why they didn't believe his miracles, or believe in him in spite of because of his miracles. In verse 38, here's a prediction that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? They just didn't believe it. God spoke it. Here's a statement from the book of Isaiah. They didn't believe it then when the prophet spoke, and neither do they believe today. They don't believe our report. In verse 39, therefore they could not believe. Now that's an interesting statement. Therefore they could not believe. Why? Because God hardened their heart. And he hardens our hearts. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. He doesn't do it deliberately. He doesn't work up on an individual's mind so that he just can't believe if he wanted to. I'll tell you how it worked. Pharaoh resisted God's appeal. Even when the miracles were worked, he still would not surrender. He hardened his heart against evident evidence. Those who don't believe, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, God shall send a strong delusion that they might believe a lie and be damned. And when we hear and don't want to believe, and we ignore all the evidence, we harden our heart against God's appeal and God's approach, and our hearts become as seared as a hot iron in 1 Timothy 4. And I don't care, friends, how much we plead and beg and preach and teach, the word will not have lodgment in that type of heart. Look at verse 40. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now who's at fault? The man who closes his eyes, stops up his ears. He will not see. He refuses to hear. He lets it go in one ear, as we say, and out the other. And so his heart becomes hardened. That's the reason so many people don't obey the gospel, is because they've closed their eyes. They will not believe the report, that is, yield to it, surrender to it. And God says, come, I'll save. Jesus said, I will draw men unto me. Jesus says, you believe the light, that you might become children of light. God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. If we're eternally damned, it's not because of God's failure or his lack of love. It's because our rebellion and stubbornness and a refusal to do what God told us to do. This is a great section of scripture. It's a section that fascinated me, and I wanted to share it with you. And we go back to this statement that we began with in verse 21. Sir, these Greeks ask, we would see Jesus. We want a conversation with Jesus. We want an interview with him. And here's what elicited their statement, evidently elicited this section of scripture here, at least down through verse 36. If we're going to see Jesus, we want to know about Jesus. We see him as the Savior of the world, as the light of God, to draw us unto him and let us believe in that light. Let us not refuse to obey as the Jews and harden our heart and become so engrossed in sin that the Word of God has no appeal to us. If you're in the audience tonight, you're not a Christian, you're unsaved, we'd like you to come to obey the gospel of the Son of God. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What wonderful words of a man who wants to free himself from the bondage of sin. And he's asking, what must I do? What can I do? And here are the words that come from the Lord. You believe and you be baptized and I'll save you. Tonight, surrender your life and heart to him that gave his life for you. Come this evening and put on Jesus Christ in the watery grave of baptism. Reach the blood, raise to walk in the creature. Will you come? Why not start tonight the Christian life? Live for him who's coming again and receive his own unto himself. Will you come? While together we stand, while we stand.